So open up God's word with me and let's look at it together. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 10, 36 to 43, and 50 to 52. Let's give our attentive listening, for this is God's word. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And I was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And now on to verse 36 to 43. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And down to verse 50, and he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this morning once again, and we thank you for this time where we get to hear from your word, your spirit-inspired and written scriptures. God, we pray that you would come and therefore teach this to us and speak into our hearts as well as our minds, and Lord, begin to shape us and conform us to the message of Easter, to the good news that you have proclaimed to us through your risen Son. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen. Ian Hutchison, he's a very well-known scientist and a longtime professor at MIT. He's also a Christian. And he said this, "Contrary to increasingly popular opinion, science is not our only means for accessing truth." He's saying that as a scientist, a very reputable scientist. "Science is not our only means of accessing truth. Natural science describes the normal, reproducible working of the world of nature. But miracles, like the resurrection, are inherently abnormal. In the case of Jesus' resurrection, therefore, we must consider the historical evidence." He's saying there are truth claims that science can't verify or reproduce. Historical claims are such claims. It's how we know Julius Caesar fought the Gallic Wars, how Socrates is a teacher to Plato. These are not things you demonstrate in a lab. These are not things that you put in a test tube and reproduce. But it's nevertheless rational to believe if they're historical, if they're backed up by historical data. I want to start with that. I want to give you some historical data surrounding the resurrection and propose to you that the resurrection of Jesus Christ isn't just this religious hopeful message. It is that, but it's also a true message. It's a truthful message. And then I want to make that other point. It is a hopeful message, okay? We need both. I wanted you to consider both with me this morning, both the truthfulness of the resurrection, which speaks more to our minds, and the hopefulness of the message that speaks more to our hearts, because we need both. Truth without hope tends to make us cold and cynical. Hope without truth, on the other hand, tends to make us naive and gullible. What we should aim for, therefore, is a hope that is truthful and a truth that is hopeful. And I'm going to propose to you that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, only in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have both of those things at the same time, truth and hope. So let me start with the first point, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is historic, it's truthful, which again speaks more to our minds. Richard Bauckham, he's a New Testament scholar at Cambridge University, and he wrote this massive, massive book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. And what he's done in that book is he studied the various genres of literature during the first century, which include the genre of legends, folklore, things like that, and also genre of visions, usually a religious vision that an individual has. And then there's a genre of eyewitness testimony. It sets itself apart from all these other genres as historically verifiable accounts. And one of the major marks of an eyewitness account is the recording of that event is during the time when eyewitnesses were still alive, meaning it's too early for any legends to develop. It's like today, you can't spread false rumors or legends about Martin Luther King Jr. It's too soon. Actually, people who marched with him who are still living today. It's like that. If it's that early, you can't have legends developing. Another marker being mentioning of specific names of peoples and places, which is meant for confirmation and corroboration, which the Gospels do include, especially in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke had both of these markers. And so these markers would have communicated to the original readers of the Gospel 2,000 years ago, look, do not put this on your legend shelf or the vision, individual vision shelf. Put this on your history shelf. Right? This is an eyewitness account that's confirmational, and it's also something you can corroborate. And that's why in our passage, the names of the women are listed in verse 10. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James. They were the first to arrive at the empty tomb, and later they tell the disciples about it. That's placed there partly so the readers will go visit them and investigate their claims, cross-check their testimonies. And some of you have heard this before, and it's worth reiterating, because whenever I hear it, I still can't find a rational alternative explanation for this. These women were the very first eyewitnesses to the empty tomb, and that warrants an explanation because women during this time had extremely low status. Their testimony was not admissible even in court, neither in Roman or Jewish jurisprudence. They had zero credibility in this time and place. And therefore, if you're making up a fake story and trying to make it go viral, you would never put women in there as the first eyewitnesses, much less mention their names, because that would only undermine the credibility of your account during this time. So why? Why would Luke do this? The only rational explanation for why Luke would write this in here then is because it happened this way. It happened this way. Today, there are many more liberal theologians, and I mean that not politically, but theologically liberal theologians, who reject the historical, bodily, literal resurrection of Jesus. And they say this coming back from the dead business, it's beautiful in what it symbolizes. But that's all it is. It's a symbol. It's this age-old comeback story of hope emerging after a tragedy, spring coming after winter. There's a silver lining in every sad event and so on. But they say resurrection didn't really happen, but it's a hopeful, it's a parable. So it's helpful, but it's not literally true. And everything that in the gospel, you should take it that way. They say there's a deeper symbolic truth and spiritual meaning under it all. So don't take it too literally, because it's a mistake to take it literally or understand things physically. So they say. And the problem with that, for one, is like Bauckham argued, you don't write down names for corroboration if you're writing parables, if you're writing legends. Two, you wouldn't find passages like the one in verses 39 to 43. Jesus is speaking to the disciples after he's resurrected, and he says this, starting in verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Question: what symbolic truth or deeper spiritual meaning was Jesus trying to communicate when he said, "Give me some fish"? I think the meaning was this: I'm not a symbol. I'm not a parable. I'm here. Touch me and see. Don't treat me like a symbol. Don't treat me like a parable. I'm literally here, alive, physically in front of you, eating fish and chips with you. There are several other historical facts surrounding the death and resurrection of Christ that virtually every historian agrees with. And for the sake of time, I can't get into it in too much detail because we have a barbecue to go to. But this is backed up even by the most skeptical historians, like Bart Ehrman at UNC Chapel Hill, who's an atheist New Testament scholar. He would affirm these five things surrounding the resurrection of Jesus: that Jesus truly lived. He's not a made-up figure. He died by crucifixion, just as he said he would. His tomb was empty. His body was never found. His disciples really thought, at least they thought, that they saw the risen Christ. And even enemies of Christ, like Saul, somehow transformed into his missionary and martyr overnight. These five historical facts, even someone like Bart Ehrman would affirm. And these are historical data that we all need to kind of come to grips with and make some coherent conclusion about. We have to make some inference to the best explanation for all of this. Why? Because we're rational beings. You can't ignore data like that. It warrants a coherent, rational explanation. And people have tried to present a rational explanation that accounts for one or two of this data, but not all. You can account for maybe one, but not all at the same time. For example, some have said the disciples stole the body of Christ. And they started spreading false rumors about how he resurrected from the dead. And that's why the tomb was empty. That's why the authorities never presented the body, which could have just killed this Christian movement in a day. Simply present the body. Now, if you stick to that theory, and you stick to that explanation for that piece of data, for the empty tomb, you have to understand how that fails to explain how the disciples later become, overnight, martyrs who die preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It doesn't explain that. Why? Because people don't die for a lie that they make up. People don't die for a lie that they make up. So there's the problem of coherence. To explain the historical data, you have to explain all of it at once. You need a coherent, rational explanation that accounts for at least these five pieces of historical data. And the Christian claim is simply this: that the most coherent, rational explanation for all five of these is that he is risen. He is risen indeed. We believe that to be the truth, and we hold to that as believers. And my point to you is, when we hold to that as believers, we hold to that biblically, yes, but also historically and rationally. But you know, if you're here today because your friend or family member invited you to church because it's Easter, and you're going, I don't know, or I'm not there yet. I can't say I believe any of this yet, and that's okay. What I hope to at least present to you is a case that makes this at least plausible, and that to hold this view of the resurrection based on historical data is not utter insanity. If I could get you there, I'd be happy. And that's why people like Ian Hutchinson at MIT, Francis Collins, the director of the Human Genome Project, all the way back to scientists like Isaac Newton and Galileo, they believed in the resurrection of Christ and held on to their scientific disciplines at the same time, because for them it didn't contradict each other. In fact, they pioneered these scientific disciplines as believers of the resurrection. And I'll say this too, look at it this way. If you're here and you identify as maybe a secular naturalist or materialist, to be a consistent secularist, you have to believe that the beginning of the universe was lifeless and then life came later on. You already believe that death gave rise to life. And how you make sense of that, I'm not sure. But you have your Easter story too. Your Easter story is that there was no life and suddenly life came to be. We have our Easter story, and behind that is a personal, powerful creator. It's not so far-fetched compared to the secular version of the Easter story. I hope at least, therefore, you see it's plausible for now. And continue to let the facts deal with you. Confront the facts, confront the data, and lead you to a verdict that you find historically coherent and rational. And I'm always here to grab coffee with you if you'd like to chat some more about that. I want to move on to my next point, and that is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is also hopeful. It's not just true, it's truly hopeful. And that's speaking more to our hearts. If the first point was more to our minds, this is speaking more to our hearts. Take a look again at verses 36 and 37, and just notice here how Jesus speaks to the disciples' heart. As they, the disciples, were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace, peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Okay. So to these disciples who've been feeling nothing but fear and despair, nothing but hopelessness, nothing but dread, you know, being arrested and rejected by their people and crucified like Jesus was, what does Jesus offer them? Peace. Peace to quiet their troubled, doubting, dreading hearts. As if all of that, all that they feared, all that they've been dreading, can become untrue. That's the only way you'll have peace, right? If what you thought was truly a source of fear is suddenly untrue. The resurrection of Jesus Christ draws near to us and makes our worst fears untrue. It's very much like how I calm, you know, some of my children when they get their nightmares and night terrors. And you know, I would say, "It's all right." Or my wife would say, "It's okay. Because everything you've been dreaming, it's untrue." So peace, be still. And rest in our arms. I have nightmares every couple months, I think. And I don't know why, but I noticed that it's often about missing a deadline or not making it to like a final exam and failing the test and just begging the professor, "Give me another chance." It's a dreadful feeling. I don't know if you actually experienced that in real life or even in your dream. It's a dreadful, dreadful feeling, you know, because what's Asian without an A? It's sin. But you know what? It's also, when I have nightmares, it's also a great feeling. You know why it's a great feeling? Because when I wake up, it's all untrue. All that I dreaded, all that I feared, all that I was terrified by becomes untrue the moment I wake up and realize it was all a dream. And you feel this just relief, sudden relief, load off of your chest, heart rate slowing down, and taking deep breaths. Jesus, as the resurrected one, offers us a peace that deals with our worst fears, worries, and dreads that are much more worse than our nightmares because they're real. But so is his resurrection. So he says, really, like for real, peace. Peace be with you. Even the very real guilt and shame that you feel over your sins, and the doubt, therefore, you will ever be acceptable to God, the very real guilt and shame that you feel, because he really took upon himself on the cross, because he really went to the grave with it, so you won't have to. Peace to you who are feeling guilty and ashamed. Peace to you who feel as though the judge will never exonerate you. In fact, the Bible says those who are saved by grace, even the judge will not remember their sins. He will forget them like we forget our dreams, the dream you had a year ago. So even to the most guilty, the most ashamed, the resurrected Christ says, "Peace, peace. Don't doubt your value in my kingdom because I paid for your sins in full. And I'm really alive. I'm not a symbol because I want to make your forgiveness true and not symbolic." It's real. Your eternal life is not a legendary tale. It's historically demonstrated truth in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So peace. Be still. Do not doubt. Tolstoy once said that we're all in need of a true meaning in life that the inevitable death awaiting all of us cannot destroy. That's true meaning in life. If you have a meaning in life that the inevitable death awaiting you cannot take away from you, that's when you know you found true meaning in life. Every other form of meaning in life, the kind you find in the pleasures of the world, or you find in your family, children, marriage, vocation, possessions, traveling, vacationing, if death can destroy it and rob from you, it will never satisfy you. Not ultimately, not finally, because you are made for continuity. You are made for eternity. And that meaning you can only find in the resurrected Christ, because he did die and he came back. And so if you put your faith in him, he'll give you a hope that lasts, a hope that is true, a hope that isn't escapism, this sort of naive, I'm going to distract myself from my inevitable death for a little while. No, it's true hope that lasts beyond the grave. And it's rooted in truth because it's rooted in history. There's an actual doorway, portal to eternal life that opened for us 2,000 years ago in ancient Palestine. It's Jesus and his empty tomb. That's our doorway, our portal to the city of God. It's why a preacher named Steve Lawson said, the stone blocking Jesus' tomb needed to be rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to let us in. To receive Jesus means to enter into his life, and therefore being redefined by that life now. And that's why the disciples worship him in verse 52. They're transformed from doubters, deniers, to worshipers. They viewed Jesus once as a dead person. Can't help me. To now worshiping Jesus, putting all of their trust and hope in Jesus. Worshiping him. And you know what else? Nothing was more counterintuitive and culturally offensive to the Jews than this. To worship someone you walked with and talked with and ate with. Nothing was more blasphemous than worshiping someone who was once just a man, who is a man. And yet, towards the end of our passage today in verse 52, they do that very thing. They worship him. They worship the man they ate with and they walked with and they lived with. Meaning what? When you come to believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead, whatever your cultural presuppositions were, preferences were, prior commitments were, your likes and dislikes, what offends you, what doesn't offend you, none of that matters. What matters is he's risen from the dead. So he's got to be your only hope. Think about Saul. Nobody was more offended by Christianity than Saul. He was so offended, so triggered by Christianity, he went around killing Christians. But when he encountered the resurrected Christ, the things that used to offend him so much about the Christian faith didn't matter so much anymore. What mattered to him was Jesus is alive. And because he's alive, I got to worship him and obey him and do everything he says. So you may be here today, whether you're here as a believer or a seeker or a skeptic, you may have various reservations about Christianity. I remember Tim Keller talking about how when he was in Virginia, the big issue that people had was with what the Bible says about money, how you have to be very liberal with your money and you got to share it with everyone, give it to the poor, it's not your own. And when he moved to New York City to pastor there, the reservation people had was about sexuality. You have to be very conservative with it. You can't just share with anyone. You got to only conserve that in the marriage bed between husband and the wife. And his proposition was, if Jesus rose from the dead, do you really care about that anymore? If he rose from the dead, then he's God, then you must worship him and let him control every aspect of your life. But see, if he didn't rise from the dead, why do you care about anything the Bible says? dismiss the whole thing. So his point being, the first and most important question you have to ask is not, do I like everything in the Bible? Does everything in the Bible fit into my cultural presuppositions? No. The first question you should ask is, did Jesus rise from the dead? He claimed to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that he's going to die for his people's sins, and on the third day rise again, and then his tomb is empty. His disciples are going around preaching the resurrection until they're martyrdom, to their death. What's my verdict on that? That's what you got to wrestle with. Because if the resurrection is true, you got to accept it all. If the resurrection isn't true, throw the book away. The point is, and Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, everything becomes new, everything becomes meaningful if and only if the resurrection is true. Even our daily eating and drinking and all of that, relating to one another, all of that only finds its meaning if there's continuity. If it doesn't simply end in death and all is forgotten, and we are this cosmic pile of fertilizers in 100 billion years, if that's true, nothing matters. But if the resurrection, if Easter is true, everything you do becomes meaningful. Because you continue. The one who broke out of this prison of death is here. He's alive. And heaven's gates are now open wide. And that makes trusting in Jesus and worshiping him worthwhile. Even in the midst of our present struggles, where we see the remnants and the remaining effects of sin and death. So as often as we hope in him, as often as we worship him, we remind ourselves of God's invitation to his new creation. That just as he's bringing the Son of God back to life, he's going to bring his creation back to true life, true peace. So I leave you with that same invitation. Worship Jesus. You're worshiping something or someone. Choose him. Choose to worship him. Because only he has gone to the grave and come back. And so only he can lead you into his eternal life. And everything you've ever hoped for, hoping for, dreaming of, it will be yours times a million in his new heavens and new earth. And the greatest gift of all is his infinite love being set on you. Easter Sunday, I mean, the central message in a sense is, you know, this whole eternal life business. It's because speaking from God's vantage, I want to be with you. That's what God is saying. I love you and I want to be with you forever. That's what really Easter is all about. And after the struggle comes the prize. Being loved by God in the city of God, resurrected, alive, in flesh and bone. Everything sad, untrue. Every tear wiped from our eyes. That is why it's worth trusting in Jesus and worshiping him. And it's worth, even as believers, for us to press into this daily and meditate on this daily. For those of us who believe this, right, as we continue to worship Jesus, I mean, it's a really cool thing to think about how you and I will all be together again in 100 years. We'll see each other again in 100 years. And we'll feast in the house of the Lord. We'll worship the King of Easter together. I think that's pretty cool. How do we know we belong to that destiny? Worship Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Hope in Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for this Easter Sunday and the message of true hope. And God, I pray, whether we are wrestling with doubts or unbelief, or just a lack of affection, love, or desire for you, God, move in us. Begin to move our hearts towards the truth you've shown us and the hope that you've given us in your Son. Show us more of him, Lord, and let that desire for eternity continue to ring in our hearts, draw us closer to your love and your desire to be with us forever. and the extent that you've gone to pave the way, to forgive, to love us when we, at our most difficult, you loved us even on the cross. As we hold on to, therefore, your death and resurrection, God, may we never lose hope, never feel hesitant, reluctant in coming to you. Draw us near to you, Lord, and help us love you and more in the way that you have so loved us. We ask all of this in your Son's name. Amen.